So Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 1. "And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped." Then moving on to verse 31. "His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." Simon.
Now, some people treat these final chapters of Daniel as if they're written in some kind of secret code which only an expert can decipher. It's certainly an unfamiliar style of writing. Those of us who have been here over these last couple of weeks will have seen that. It's the same sort of apocalyptic genre of literature that we find elsewhere in the Bible, in Zechariah and also in Revelation. But the fact is that the second half of the book of Daniel does not begin with a warning, "Do not proceed unless you are an expert." In other words, it is just as much for all of us as the first half of Daniel, the fiery furnace and the lion's den, and so on. So let me begin this lunchtime simply by asking a question. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? What sort of world do you think that we live in? A world where things are getting worse, global warming, nuclear proliferation, war and conflict, or a world which is getting better, a world marked by a sort of gradual trajectory of progress and improvement? That's the question I think this chapter answers. It's a very practical chapter, it's a very down-to-earth chapter, because it helps us to understand the world in which we live, and therefore to have right expectations of the world, and therefore to encourage those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ to stand firm. Well, for those who are here this lunchtime looking in on the Christian faith, and we're always glad to have a number who are doing just that, then will you, over these next few minutes, be asking yourself the question, does your understanding of the world measure up with God's understanding of what God tells us about his world in Daniel chapter 11. Well, I've got 3 points. First of all, our world is a world in which God appears absent. A world in which God appears absent. Now keep your finger, will you, in Daniel chapter 11 and turn on to page 964 in the Church Bibles, page 964. Now hopefully you'll find a blank page on page 964. The page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew, which actually, although it's only one page, it represents a period in history of 400 years. And Daniel chapter 11 tells us what happened in those 400 years. It starts, Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, in 536 BC, the first year of Darius the Mede, and covers a period of around 400 years up to 160 BC, so 160 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, I put a timeline there on the back of the notice sheet that you were given as you came in. The book of Daniel starts with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. But in 539 BC, Babylon is invaded, King Belshazzar is killed, and Persia then becomes the superpower of the day. And if we had an extra hour or so of your lunch hour this lunchtime, then one of the things I guess we could fairly profitably do, we could go through this whole list of kings and actually we could tie them in one by one with what we see here in Daniel chapter 11. But just to give one or two headlines, for example, verse 2 describes Darius the Third, the last of the kings of Persia, far richer than his predecessors, but in turn defeated by the Greeks. In verse 3, there's Alexander the Great. Greece is now the world's superpower. He was an impressive leader. He was a mighty soldier. But as verse 4 tells us, he died young. The date was 323 BC. He left no descendants of his own who could take over the throne. And therefore, Greece was divided into four separate kingdoms. And two of those kingdoms then came to dominate and became two dynasties. And their history really is covered between verse 5 and verse 20. So look at verse 5. One dynasty is led by the kings of the south, that is Egypt. The other by the kings of the north, who are mentioned in verse 6, and that is Syria. And then in verses 5 to 20, you have this long list of rulers of Egypt and Syria. They're all on the timeline there. Each one comes, each one goes. Sometimes they cooperate and build alliances together, and other times they're fighting each other and they go to war against each other. By the time we get to verses 18 and 19, the Roman Empire is on the rise, and it's at that point that things get ugly. Because from verses 21 to 39, the focus is on one ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So we're now right down the very bottom of the sheet there, the bottom of that list of kings. Now he gave himself the name Epiphanes. The name means illustrious, illustrious ruler. I don't know whether anyone here this lunchtime is called illustrious, but I guess it shows, doesn't it, he wasn't a humble man to give himself that title. His contemporaries apparently gave him the nickname Epimenes, which simply means madman. In other words, he was the Stalin or Hitler of his day. In verse 21, he gains power by not by succession, but by political intrigue. Verse 22 tells us about his overwhelming military victories. Verse 25, he successfully invades Egypt, that's 170 BC. He did so again, verse 29, that's 168 BC, but this time he was thwarted by the Roman army, Rome now becoming the increasingly powerful force in the Near East. He was humiliated, he retreated, and as he did so, he took out his fury on God's people, Israel. Have a look at verse 30. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. The temple in Jerusalem is desecrated. He set up a huge image of the Greek god Zeus. He made an altar and made people sacrifice to it. He outlawed faith in the God of the Bible. He made it compulsory to worship his own God. Here, if you like, then, is the state imposing its own ideology, its own culture, its own religion on God's people. Now, the point in this chapter is simple, really, and you can tie all of this down in the history books. But I wonder if you noticed that as Hugh read those verses to us, and the same applies to the whole chapter, I wonder if you noticed that God is hardly mentioned. God is hardly mentioned. It is a world in which God appears absent. Last year there was a series of Sunday evening programs on Channel 4 all about the 1970s. And as someone who grew up in the 1970s, I was absolutely hooked. A whole world of fascinating hairstyles and facial hair, clothes which horrified my children, music that they thought was surprisingly good, the three-day week, orange wallpaper, brown curtains, the first credit card, people suddenly discovering foreign holidays, all that kind of thing. But certainly in the programs that I watched, there was no mention of God whatsoever. And that is how history is written, isn't it? You know, you don't pick up a newspaper to discover what God has done today. Because as we look at the events of our world, as it's portrayed to us, it appears, doesn't it, that we live in a world in which God is largely absent. But secondly, ours is the world in which God is both present and powerful. A world in which God is both present and powerful. Because although God is hardly mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, he is nonetheless at the very heart of the chapter. Turn back, will you, to Daniel chapter 1. And this won't be a blank page. Daniel chapter 1 on page 883. And I wonder if you remember how the book of Daniel began. It began by reminding us that we live in a world where there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of political rulers that we can see, but there is also God's unseen kingdom that we cannot see. And it's God's kingdom which stands above every other kingdom. And so Daniel chapter 1 verse 2, it's the Lord God who gives Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now no doubt if we had read the newspapers, then they'd have been full of Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant military tactics and his powerful armed forces. But actually, behind the scenes, you see, God is the one who gives him the victory over Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, that is just what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in the next chapter. So look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. That God is the one, you see, who sets up kings and deposes them. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And that is exactly what we see, the setting up of kings and the deposing of them throughout Daniel chapter 11. None of the kings who are mentioned, it seems, are in charge of their own destiny. So have a look, for example, at verse 4. After he has appeared, his empire shall be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. None of the rulers in this chapter, it seems, are in charge of their own destiny. All human power is fleeting. All political career, every political career, ends in failure. So just think of Tony Blair in 1997, his motorcade entering Downing Street on a beautiful May sunny morning. It seemed like the herald of the dawn of a new age to many people, enormously popular. But actually 10 years later, and people were glad to see the back of him. So notice, will you, in this chapter, time and time again, the hidden hand of God who sets up rulers and who destroys them, he brings them down. Have a look at verse 6. But she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over. Or verse 12. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he shall not remain triumphant. Or verse 14. In those times many will arise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. In verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south shall be powerless to resist. Even their best troops shall not have the strength to stand. Verse 19, after this he shall turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Verse 20, his successor shall send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendour. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. And even at the very end of the chapter, when it looks as if God's enemies have finally triumphed over God, have a look at verse 45, we're to imagine the forces of evil kind of pitching a tent over God's people. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Because just as you see at the very end of the chapter, as we are thinking to ourselves, well, what's going to happen to God's people? It looks now as if God's purposes have come to an end. No, God is there, he is in control, and evil is destroyed. You and I live in a world in which God appears absent, but in which he is present and powerful. And of course, the really astonishing thing about this chapter is that although for us it is history, as we look backwards, actually for Daniel it is all in the future as he looks forwards. See, here is Daniel, 536 BC. He sees this vision. Do you remember back in chapter 10? He sees a vision, doesn't he, of the majestic and powerful Jesus Christ, the one who is given all authority over all people for all time. And it's this same Jesus who now speaks to him in Daniel chapter 11. And the detail is completely staggering, isn't it? I don't know how far ahead you would be prepared to wager in terms of who the next Prime Minister of this country is going to be, or how far ahead you might be prepared to wager in terms of what the next superpower is going to be. But here in Daniel chapter 11, we don't simply have, do we, the next superpower, but the one after that, and the one after that, and the one after that. And not only that, but all the details of who the rulers are going to be. In fact, for some people, it's almost too accurate. It's so accurate that some people say, well, the only explanation for this must have been that actually it was written hundreds of years later. But of course, Jesus knows the future. He's the Son of Man with authority over all people for all time. He is the one in Daniel chapter 11 who is saying to Daniel, look, this is exactly what the future holds. Because of course, the future belongs to him. Nothing happens in this world that takes him by surprise. Yes, there is a spiritual battle, we saw that last week, but Jesus Christ is completely in control. I guess what is surprising is just how far God lets things run. I wonder if you saw the article in The Spectator last week claiming that 80% of acts of religious discrimination today across the world are against Christians. The article went on to say, the global war on Christians remains the greatest story never told in the early 21st century, with apparently an average of 100,000 Christians being killed each year in a situation of witness for the last 4 years. But you and I must understand that nothing happens, neither in the past, nor the present, nor the future, that takes God by surprise. The civil war in Syria, the persecution of Christians in Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, violence directed at Christians in Nigeria. God is not in a panic about the rising tide of secularism in this country. Ours is a world in which God is present and he is powerful. Thirdly, ours is a world in which those who know God stand firm. I wonder if you dated this to verse 32 as Hugh read the passage for us. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. They stand firm. This is what is happening even in the midst of the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman. Those who belong to Jesus will stand firm, of course, only once we see the world through God's eyes. Yes, he does look absent in our world, but the reality is he is present and he is powerful. You see, verse 32 takes us to the very heart of the book. It's not just Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego who take a stand. Taking a stand, in other words, is for everyone who knows and follows Jesus. We said it before, but it's worth saying it again. I think one of the great temptations of the book of Daniel is for us to think to ourselves, well, Daniel is some kind of a James Bond or Jason Bourne superhero, and that's why he's able to make a stand. And of course, because most of us don't fit into that category, then we feel, well, I can't be like Daniel, I can't make a stand. But actually, what enables Daniel to make a stand is not the fact that he's a spiritual superhero, it is that he has the right convictions about God. He understands God's character, he understands the nature of the world in which he lives. Notice in verse 33, God's people are described as wise, because of course to trust the God of the Bible, even when he looks absent, is wise, precisely because he is present and powerful. It's those who trust the God of the Bible who we understand the world in which we live. We saw last week, yes, there is a spiritual battle. We know there is both a seen world and an unseen world. And we know that God is God. Apparently, on one occasion, Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman, took a mother and her seven sons and tortured them, demanding that they renounce their faith. The eldest was taken first, and before he was tortured in front of his mother and brother, he said this: "You remove us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us to eternal life." It was then the second son's turn. He said, "Do what you please, but do not think God has forsaken us, and know that he will deal with you." The third son, before he was tortured, said, "This is a brief suffering, but how will you escape the judgment of the Almighty, all-seeing God?" The mother said to her last son, before his turn came, "Do not fear this butcher, but trust God, and I will get you back again." Speaking, of course, of the resurrection. God's people stand firm. And what happens as God's people do stand firm and take action? Well, wonderfully, God's work continues. Verse 33, they instruct many, they tell others about God's promises. And yet, verse 33, there will be persecution. It mentions the sword and the flame. Others, verse 34, will unexpectedly help them. But of course, danger doesn't only come from the sword and the flame. Verse 35, others will try and deceive them and flatter them with false teaching and false promises so they don't stand firm. But notice that in all of this, and I guess it looks very messy, doesn't it? Notice that in all of this, what is God doing, verse 34? He is refining his people. verse 35, he is refining and purifying his people. And the verse finishes, until the time of the end. In other words, this is what it's going to look like until the final day, as God's people are caught in the cross-section, if you like, of world events. So let me ask, are you an optimist or a pessimist? Well, I take it that both are wrong. The optimists are wrong. There's no guarantee at all the world is going to get a better place for those who trust in Jesus. There is one certainty, which we're going to think about next week, it's the resurrection, but there is no certainty we can have in the meantime that the world will get a better place for those who put their trust in Jesus. But the pessimists are wrong as well. God doesn't hit the headlines, but he is present and powerful. His work continues even in the face of opposition and persecution, as many come to put their trust in Jesus, as others are purified and strengthened. It is the people who know their God who stand firm. Sometimes the choices of those, for those who have their trust in Jesus, sometimes our choices are easy and straightforward, aren't they? Perhaps that's been your experience today, or yesterday, or in the past week at work. Sometimes they are not. And again, perhaps that's been your experience today, or in the last week at work. Difficult choices as a follower of Jesus. Sometimes we will experience God's victory in this life. God may intervene, but at other times we won't. He may not intervene. Sometimes we will suffer, sometimes we won't suffer. But for everyone who has their trust in Jesus, we will experience his victory at the resurrection, so come back next week. It is the people who know their God who stand firm. Which means, of course, that if you have put your trust in Jesus, you do know your God. And the challenge is this: in the light of what you know, therefore, about God, will you stand firm for him in the place of work where he has put you? And if you're here this lunchtime and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, well, I hope this chapter has challenged the way in which you think about our world. Does your understanding of the world measure up with this understanding of it? In other words, don't make the mistake of assuming that because God doesn't hit the headlines, that he is absent. That would be a very grave misreading of the world in which we live. He is present, as he is powerful. Let's pray together. Until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the way in which you equip us to live as your people, to stand firm by helping us to understand the world in which we live and to understand your character. Thank you that you are present and powerful in your world. Thank you that your work continues amidst all the confusion in the world in which we live. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to stand firm, trusting your promises. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.